As is always the case, it is important to establish context. And I think that we've done a pretty good job in previous weeks establishing the context of Paul's writing in general, the reason why he wrote the letter. And it's always good to do that, to establish things like to whom the material is written, for what purpose it is written, and to recognize the words that are used and the teaching that is done in light of that application that is being made at that time, a primary application. There are often, in fact, most often, there are ways in which we can apply it more generally, different principles of truth, but it is also very possible for us to be guilty of maybe going too far or making applications that are inappropriate or ascribing to a text meaning that was never intended. And I think that that certainly has been done with regard to the concept of salvation by grace through faith. This passage is an important one. It is one that is understandable. It is one that establishes important truths with regard to the basis of our redemption, how it is that we obtain our salvation in God's eyes. But it is also a passage that is misunderstood and misused. And so when you talk about those kinds of things, you sometimes have to deal with things that aren't in here because someone has tried to drag them in. And we'll talk about that a little bit. So let's read verses 8 through 10 again. And I want to reestablish what we talked about last week just very quickly before we go on. Verse 8, it says, "By grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, verse 10, as we'll get to it a bit later, indicates very clearly a responsibility that we have to be obedient to the works or to the things that God has prepared for us to do. So there is an indication here, and this, of course, will go on throughout the remainder of the book, an indication of the responsibility that we have to act in a particular way, to conduct ourselves in the way that God has determined that we are to conduct ourselves. But the point is made here is that that is not the basis of our redemption. In other words, that's not why we are redeemed, because we have earned our salvation by what we do. And so he very clearly establishes this. But remember the context of his teaching on this particular matter, because it deals with an erroneous view that the Jews held with regard to their standing before God as a result of the law. And the apostle in his epistle to the Romans, for example, and in other places, establishes that standing before God on the basis of the law requires that we, in effect, earn our salvation. If we're going to be justified by the law of Moses, we are justified through perfect law keeping. God establishes the law. If you violate the law, that violation is sin, and now you're in the boat to where you can't get to heaven because you sinned. You've fallen short of what God has required. The only way to get standing with God based upon the law is to keep that law perfectly, which no man has done. And so that's why there was the necessity of God granting us salvation based upon His favor or merit. I mean, His favor or grace, and not by merit, not by our actions, by earning our salvation. Since we have not lived perfectly, the wages of sin is death, and it became necessary, as indicated in that epistle in Romans 3 and 6, as we talk about that. We all fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. But the gift of God, or our salvation, is the gift of God. It is grace. That's the foundation upon which salvation comes. So, having said that, what he's doing again is establishing the basis of our reconciliation with God as contrasted with what the Jews held to and what the Jews had considered to be the basis of their standing with God, and that is their law-keeping. And he was having to do this because there were individuals who were not willing to accept The idea that under this new covenant, the provision of grace is the basis upon our standing with God, which is why they had such a problem with Gentiles being included, because the law was for the Jew only. So keeping that in mind, it helps us to understand what the Apostle Paul is trying to establish in this text. And a primary point that we emphasized as we introduced our discussion of this text last week is that there is no room for pride with regard to the concept of man's redemption. We don't have a reason to be proud of ourselves, because in our minds we deserve what God has bestowed on us. And so that's basically what he's being said here in this text. You've been saved by grace, which is an indication that you're saved by a gift through faith. And it is not of yourselves. You are not saved based upon what you have accomplished or what you have done. It is not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, the word boast there, the phrase boast, would be indicative of that concept of pride. I stand before God and I say, God, I deserve to go to heaven because look how good I have been. Look how I have conducted myself. And no one has the right to do that because all have sinned. And so, what you find in the first century, and of course, this is something that was present in other centuries previous and remains present even today, is with regard to religion and an individual's view of his standing with God, pride enters into the equation. Individuals can become prideful. The Pharisees were especially bad about that in the first century. We talked about the baptism of John in the Jordan in Matthew chapter 3, and how when the Pharisees and Sadducees came to John, the religious leaders of that time, they came to the river. He called them a brood of vipers. And Jesus himself in Luke chapter 18, relating the two individuals who were praying to God, the publican and the Pharisee, and the attitudes that were present in their prayer, where one prostrated himself before God and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the other individual who stood up and prayed with himself, saying, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men, like this publican over here, because of what I do. I fast. I give alms, these kinds of things that I do. And Jesus' lesson was that the one who went away receiving that forgiveness or justification from God is the individual who prostrated himself before God and said, God, be merciful to me, because God will exalt the humble and abase the prideful. And that's a principle that you find throughout Scripture. And so whenever it comes to the question, am I redeemed? How might I be redeemed? How can I be reconciled with God? How can I have standing with God so that I'll have the hope of heaven? The first thing that always should come to mind is that I'm not capable of doing that. Because I have sinned against God, I must instead humble myself and make my appeal to Him and to His mercy and to His grace in order to receive pardon, because I cannot approach Him as one who has a right to say, God, you should accept me because of who I am, because of how I've lived, how I've conducted myself. So that's the case with every single individual, because all are guilty of sin. Therefore, all of us, if we have standing with God, it is based upon God's grace extended. It is not based upon what we've done. So pride should have no place. And so I wanted to emphasize that again and make note of what the apostle is trying to establish here. Because just as we'll talk in a few moments, when James in the second chapter of his epistle begins to talk about justification by works and how the kind of faith that we're to have is an obedient faith, and that obedient faith is the kind of faith that saves us or justifies us before God. He's not contradicting what the Apostle Paul says. If you understand what the Apostle Paul is trying to establish here, James would be in full agreement with that. If you were asked James, you're saying you have to be obedient to God in order to be saved. And that's, by the way, the concept of justification indicates that. Justification inside of God indicates that you have a right for standing with God. And James says that you get this by being obedient to Him. But Paul wouldn't disagree with that. In fact, he indicates here that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works in verse 10 of the text. James would not say that because you're obeying God that you're earning your salvation. That because you're obeying God, you have a right to stand before God and say, God, you have to let me in based upon what I'm doing. James isn't saying that. What James is saying is an individual who says, I believe, but is not showing his faith by being obedient to the Lord, then he's not truly believing. Not in the way that God requires us to believe. So there's no contradiction between those two concepts. And we'll address that a little bit further as time goes on. If you understand that we must humble ourselves, and a part of humbling ourselves requires that we acknowledge our purpose in life is to do God's will. That's a part of humbling ourselves. Then we'll have an idea as to what part our obedience plays in our standing with God. It is not the basis of our salvation. We are only saved because God loved us enough to send His Son because of our guilt of sin. And if He had not done that, then not a single one of us would have a hope of life after this life is over, because not a single one of us can earn our salvation or standing with God. So we're saved by grace through faith, and it's not based upon what we do, how righteous we are, or how righteous we act. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. And that's basically the principle that is established here. So, when you say that God granted salvation through grace, on this condition of faith, it is we are saved by grace through faith, there are certain things that this establishes very clearly. Number one, no man should glory because it's a gift. Number two is that God did not arbitrarily or unconditionally save us. Faith is a condition. So an individual who teaches that because God loves all men, God has determined unconditionally to save all men, that's not true, because individuals who do not have faith in Christ, they're not going to heaven. So conditions have been established. The condition established here is the condition of faith in this particular text. And what we can say as well is that this is something that indicates the Calvinistic concept of God's sovereignty is one that's flawed. Because faith is something that is a response to the proclamation of the gospel message. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So when any individual is presented with that message, there is one of two possibilities. Either he will believe it or he will not. Now, some might quibble with that a little bit and say other things could happen, maybe partial belief or something along those lines. But again, with regard to our question, it is a matter of a man's will, of determination. It's something that I decide myself. Am I going to believe this gospel that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, that He lived a sinless life, died on the cross as a sacrifice for sin, was raised on the third day, and is alive, reigning at the right hand of the Father? Do I believe this or do I not believe it? He that believes and is baptized will be saved. He that believes not will be condemned. Man has a part to play with regard to his standing with God. If I don't believe, I won't be saved. If I do believe, I will be saved. That is why it is stated here that we are saved by grace through faith. Okay, so the concept that God determines before the world began who's going to be saved, who's going to be lost, and we have no say in the matter, is the concept of faith precludes that. So the Calvinist has a very peculiar view of faith and how faith is garnered or gained, indicating that, again, it is not something that we determine whether we'll believe or not, but something that God has already determined for us, which makes even the idea of our acceptance or non-acceptance of truth as being fatalistic and determined by God beforehand. But the Bible has a very different view of what faith is. Faith is the response of an honest heart to the proclamation of truth. The parable of the sower establishes that clearly. The sower went forth to sow the seed. The seed, some of it fell on hard hearts. Some of it fell on good and honest hearts. And when the good and honest hearts responded in faith, it brought forth fruit. And so there is that distinction that is made. So we want to establish, first of all, when we talk about salvation or redemption, granted by God as a gift, it is a gift that is established with conditions. And the condition that is established very clearly in this text is that of faith. So there are basically two errors that are seen in the religious world today. And it's an interesting thing is that one is an outgrowth or a response to another. The one extreme is the concept of merited salvation that we've talked about. It was practiced by the Jews in the first century, but it also was a view that was held by the majority of religious people in the 15th century. As a part of the outgrowth of Catholic apostasy, there was a view that was prevalent in the Catholic Church that an individual had standing with God based upon what he did. Which was why all of the rituals that surrounded Catholicism, if you want to receive absolution of your sin, what do you have to do? Well, there are a certain number of Our Fathers or Hail Marys that have to be recited as you take your rosary beads and go through this. If you do these things, then you'll receive absolution. There were views that were held in the early 16th century that the Catholic Pope could provide pardon. It was called an indulgence, could provide pardon before a sin was committed by either, and this was the typical thing that Martin Luther was upset about, by your paying him money or by some restitution being done beforehand, some work that I did. So I basically earned my way. The concept of purgatory is the same. If enough work is done on behalf of an individual, his time spent in purgatory will be lessened. So what we want you to do is we want you to pay money to the Catholic Church. We want to say a lot of prayers for this individual so he will not spend as much time in purgatory. So all of this kind of rigmarole that developed as a part of Catholic digression came to a head in the early 1600s, and there are people who are saying, this is not right. This is a very flawed view of our standing with God through faith in Christ Jesus, and we reject it. And Martin Luther was, of course, a Catholic priest who had a problem with this, and he nailed his thesis to the door there in Wittenberg, Germany, and he advocated salvation by faith alone. And so there are, again, two extremes that come out of this, that idea that we're saved by grace through faith alone, or basically saved by grace alone, indicating that man doesn't have anything that he has to do in that regard, or salvation by works alone. And both of those are extremes, and are not found in Scripture. And so we need to understand that, so that we'll have a full understanding of what is being established in this particular passage. The final point that I want to make in this section before we look at what grace is and faith is in this statement in verse 10, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. I want you to notice that phrase, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, indicating that once we become a new creation in Christ, our purpose is to walk in the things that God would have us to do. And so the truth that is established in this particular text is that when we talk about obedience to God and doing for God, that our standing before God is not based upon merit after we become Christians any more than it was before. And what we mean by that is that if we do what God tells us to do, it is at the end right and proper for us to say, we are unprofitable servants, we have only done what is required. There is no standing that we have after, which indicates that after we become Christians, there still remains no reason for us to be prideful. And no reason for us to look at individuals who are not yet Christians and think, you know, we're better than they are. Why are we better than they are? Because we do this, we do that, we do the other, and we're not doing those things. Because again, that is not why we have redemption. We have redemption because God gave it to us as a gift. So the Apostle Paul is a wonderful example of this, both in the doctrine that he establishes, but even in his life, because there were a number of times when he said, you know, I have excelled them all. I was that way when I was a Jew and trying to persecute the church, and look at my apostleship, look at the churches that I've planted, look at the people I've preached to, look at all the persecutions that I've suffered as a result of my apostleship. And he said, yet it's not I, but it's Christ who lives in me. It's not me, it's God. That was Paul's statement always in his life. And in Romans chapter 1, when he said, I am a debtor to the Greeks and the barbarians, to the wise and the unwise. That concept of a debt that the Apostle Paul owed as he was living and doing the good works that God had created for him to do. He knew that that wasn't why he had standing with God. Look at me, look how accomplished I am because of how good I am. I'm going to heaven. He just understood that as a child of God, he had a responsibility to serve God with all of his heart because of what God had given him. And that's the attitude we should have as well. So there is never any right or place for us to have any arrogance, any pridefulness, or any view that we are where we are when it comes to our redemption because of something that we have done. It is holy as a result of the fact that God loved us, and only because he sent his son that we have any standing with him at all. And that was before, and that's also after we have become obedient to the gospel of our Lord. Okay? So that's, I think, an important point for us to establish. Alright, so when we talk about we're saved by grace through faith, everyone understands what grace is. The word grace, as we define it, simply as unmerited favor, undeserved favor. By the way, the word grace is used in a number of different ways, talking about a number of different things. When we talk about God's favor to us as sinners, we always can say that that is undeserved. Paul talked about how he's an insolent man. Paul would consider it a matter of God's grace that he was an apostle. So that did not have an explicit tie to the concept of redemption. It was his standing or his office in the church, what it was as his ministry that he was to accomplish for the Lord. That was given to him as favor. It was a grace that was extended to him by God. But what we're talking about here when we're talking about grace is the ultimate extension of his favor. That is, when we want to demonstrate the grace of God, his unmerited, unearned gift to us, the final and ultimate demonstration that God gave us is his son Jesus on the cross. So we talk about we're saved by grace. We are saved because God favored us with the death of his son. And it is as a result of that that we have standing with him. Ultimately, the concept of grace is seen in that. So when we hear people talk about being saved by grace, as if what happens in this regard is that an individual does or does not do a particular thing, and then God extends his grace to him. I think that sometimes people have the idea that grace consists of a number of different gifts that he gives individually to people. The gift of grace, in the sense of man's redemption, was extended once for all mankind. It's always been there. It's simply whether or not we have sought to access it ourselves. And so the gift of grace, when it has regards to man's redemption, is a gift that has already been delivered to all mankind. It's been done. God has accomplished the redemption of man and the sending of his son and his death on the cross. And so now all that matters is whether or not I'm going to gain access to that gift that has been given to all men. How do I accomplish that? And the text very clearly indicates that that is through faith. Okay? So, all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. By grace through faith. This is where the problem comes. What does it mean through faith? Well, I'll just give you a quote from Colley Caldwell in his commentary on Ephesians that I think does a good job of explaining this in part. He says, "While grace is the cause of salvation, faith is the channel. It is the instrument or means through which the sinner avails himself of salvation." And that's why we mentioned just a little while ago that faith is a condition. So the gift's out there. How is it we get to that gift? How is it that we gain access to the gift? It is through faith. And so individuals who do not believe do not avail themselves of that gift. So we're saved by faith. So keeping those two things in mind, I think we've got an explanation. We alluded to James 2. I've got this passage under consideration so that we can look and kind of establish what is meant when the Bible talks about faith. But before we do that, anybody have anything they want to add to what we've discussed up to this point in verses 8 through 10? Yes, Dick?
Yeah, you brought out here about how the denomination is used. And I don't understand Ephesians 5 through 10, or rather I should say 5 through 9. You would think that verse 10 is not even in their Bible, because 9 is the works of man, and verse 10 is all of a sudden that's the works of God. And as the disciples asked Jesus in John 6, 28, 29, and they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered, said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." So belief is a work. And of course they would have to deny that. There's no work we need to do, you know.
Right, and so let's just talk about that a moment, because that's one of the passages that I wanted to note as well there. In John chapter 6, let's everybody go over there and look at that particular passage. John chapter 6. And look at verses 28 and 29. Let's actually start... Start with verse 25, so we get a little context here. So they found Jesus. These are his disciples. Found Jesus on the other side of the sea. Said to him, "Rabbi, why did you come here?" Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." So these are people who are following Jesus. And he says, "Do not labor." Now, notice the word labor there. "For the food which perishes, but labor for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." And they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" So, you know, the word labor, those are kind of interchangeable in that regard. So here, we're not supposed to be working for our physical food. We're talking about something that will bring everlasting life. But what do we do? That's the question. It's a simple question. What is it that we do? It's the same question that the Jews asked on the day of Pentecost, that the Apostle Paul, at his conversion in Acts chapter 9, that he asked. Jesus answered in verse 29, says, "This is the work of God, that you believe." So believe in him whom he sent. So God sent Jesus. What God wants you to do, the work that you're to do, is to believe. So Jesus does here, as Dick indicates, put faith, state faith as being something that you do. It is a work. To work the work of God is to believe. Okay, so now you go back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. The reason why in the religious world today, individuals have a problem with the concept of work is that they're not understanding the context of this teaching and what is entailed in the concept of faith and what faith is. The idea, and you'll hear individuals say this, what is faith? Faith is trusting in the finished work of Christ alone. That's the common thing. In fact, that's something that I was not too familiar with when I first started preaching 34 years ago. But it's something that you hear commonly today. Trusting in the finished work of Christ alone. Christ did His part. If I trust what Christ did, and only that, then that is what faith is. And so I don't have a problem with stating that faith is trusting in the finished work of Christ. I mean, that's what faith is. That faith is that Jesus, He lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death, was resurrected from the dead. Those are the fundamentals of the gospel of Christ. You believe that. That's the finished work of Christ. I have to believe in that. By faith you're saved. Or by grace you're saved through faith. So I've got to believe that. It's the alone thing that causes problems. Because that concept of faith is not anywhere found in Scripture. If someone says that if you say you have to do anything to be saved, that that's an indication that you're saved by works, and that's the view that is religiously held today, then that would of necessity include faith, because faith is something you have to do. So their concept of faith, I think, is faulty in that regard. But the question is, when an individual says, what is faith? The way in which we should establish what faith is by going to the biblical definition. And going to the passages which comment on what faith is. And I had a sermon that I preached in gospel meetings in the past. And it's kind of interesting. I had an email discussion with a man. His name was Mailman Dan. So I guess he was a mailman. And he was emphasizing that faith is trusting in the finished work of Christ alone. And so I asked him, I said, well, why does your definition of what faith is, why does it differ from what, or saving faith is? Why does it differ from what James says saving faith is? Because James has a definition of what saving faith is as well. And so to segue into that, let's go over to James chapter 2 and note what James had to say on the matter. Just so that we'll understand when we talk about faith, what faith is. That is, saving faith is. Because he makes a distinction in this passage between faith that does save and faith that doesn't save. And in fact, it's directly contradictory to the trusting in the finished work of Christ alone. Notice what he says beginning in verse 14 of the text. James 2, starting in verse 14. In fact, from verse 14 to the end of the chapter, we have an entire discussion of this. But he says, what does it profit if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can his faith save him? Now I want you to notice, as again the religious world states that I'm trusting in the finished work of Christ alone. And James asked that question. If you're trusting in the finished work of Christ alone without works, can that save you? And you would think that if James agreed with their understanding of what Paul's teaching in Ephesians 2, that the answer would be yes. But that's the whole purpose of his writing here, is to indicate that that's not it. That's not what constitutes saving faith. If a brother or sister is naked, destitute of daily food, one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Now that's an illustration that is used for them to recognize that if all an individual is doing is saying, oh, I'm going to trust in the finished work of Christ alone, and because of that, now all of a sudden I have standing with God and I'm going to heaven. And that's all there is to it. That's all that I have to do. Well, he's saying that would be like a person who's telling someone, you be warmed and filled, but you don't give them something to clothe them and give them something to eat. And so his application of that in verse 17 is, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, a dead faith is a faith that does not save. That's the point. Anytime you have it, it's something that you see very, very prevalent. Now it's possible for us to kind of mix back and forth. So I want you to understand that this is the case on both sides of a man's initial response to God. Is that there are individuals today that will say you have to believe, and then you should. What James is talking about is what you should later do. But understand this, that James is talking about a faith that saves is contrasted to a faith that is dead. So if you say a faith that saves and a faith that is dead, what is meant by that is a faith that saves and a faith that does not save. So the effectual faith that brings the redemption of man is contrasted with a faith that is not effectual, has no power, it's inert, that cannot save. And the difference between the two is what an individual does as a response. And that's James writing. And that's true on both sides of it. As is seen in every example of conversion that you find. So you had the Jews on the day of Pentecost that said, when they believed, what shall we do? And according to what religiously is taught today, the idea was, you've done it. You have trusted in the finished work of Jesus alone, you're saved. But that's not what Peter said. If I were to go to one of these Protestant denominations and ask that question, I have trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ. What else must I do to be saved? And they say, well, you were saved at the point of faith. You were saved when you did that. But on the day of Pentecost, when they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? He said, repent and be baptized. And because they had that faith that was a saving faith, they did what they were told to do. They repented and were baptized for the remission of their sins. And they rose to walk in newness of life. And so that's the idea that is found here. So the trusting the finished work of Christ is just the opposite of what James is advocating in verse 17. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So, again, just to use Colin Caldwell's language, because he does a good job of concisely stating this. Faith is a conviction that expresses itself in obedient compliance and surrender to His will. If an individual truly believes in the finished work of Jesus Christ, then he's going to humbly submit himself to whatever is required by God, whatever condition that God places upon him for him to receive that forgiveness of sins. And in so doing, he is saved through his faith. But an individual who says he trusts in the finished work of Jesus Christ and yet does not repent of his sins, an individual who says he trusts in the finished work of Christ and yet is not baptized for the remission of sins, he's not truly trusting in the finished work of Christ, because what that entails is responding to Christ as Lord and doing what Christ requires of him. And an individual is not saved by grace through faith if his faith is a dead faith or an insufficient faith. It is only if that faith is shown in his obedience to the gospel. So, again, James 2 and Ephesians 2 do not contradict themselves. Martin Luther had a peculiar view of it. He didn't like James as a result of it. As far as he was concerned, James should not have been in the New Testament canon. Most of the time, these days, people will say, well, James 2's... that same guy, that mailman Dan, said, I don't go to James 2 to find out what I have to do to be saved. You know, James 2 is not talking about that. Well, what is... I mean, can faith save him? Verse 14, that's exactly what it's talking about. But their concept of justification... they think is separate from the idea of an individual who is sanctified. So sanctification is one thing, justification is another thing. And basically, you can go to heaven without being justified. And it all comes down to it. If justification is on the basis of obedience to God, then you can go to heaven without ever being justified. And that flies far afield of what the Bible teaches with regard to the concept. Yes? Yes?
You go over there to James and say you have to do things, you have to do physical things, you talk about baptism and such. But James didn't talk about baptism, right?
Nope.
At the beginning, he says, consider all joy, my brethren. So he's talking to Christians. Consider all joy, my brethren. When you encounter very strong, knowing the testing of your patience, the testing of your faith produces patience. There is your faith.
I think that if we're going to parallel the two as far as in time, what James being talking, he's talking to Christians, that James is paralleling verse 10 of Ephesians 2 and 10, that we're created in Christ Jesus for good works. But understanding this, that we're talking about faith, the concept of faith, and that faith is something that is active, something that is submissive. And so the question arises then, did God place any other thing that men must do as a response of faith in order to receive that initial forgiveness of the sins? He certainly requires it after. The question is, does he require it before? And that's when you begin your examination of what the Bible actually says in Mark 16:16, in Acts the second chapter, in Acts chapter 22, in 1 Peter chapter 3, in Luke 13. All of these other passages which indicate that, hey, there's something else. A believer has to be a penitent believer. A believer who is not a penitent believer, he's not going to be saved. Despite the fact that he believes in the finished work of Christ, because he's unwilling to turn away from his sins, he's going to still be lost. A confessing believer is necessary. Jesus indicated that if you're not willing to confess me before men, I won't confess you before my Father in heaven. So you believe that Jesus is Lord, then you've got to be willing to confess him, because if you're not, then you're not going to have standing with him. And the same thing with regard to baptism. Are you a baptized believer? Because you gain access to the blood of Christ through baptism. The waters of baptism, the sins are forgiven. And you become a new creature in Christ when you arise out of the watery grave of baptism. So you believe, you trust in the finished work of Christ, but you're not willing to do what Christ told you to do. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. So the idea is, again, put it this way, the Bible does not make a distinction where individuals are in this regard. And when you see the concept of only, whenever it is established with regard to faith, there's only one passage in Scripture where only is referred to, and that's in James chapter 2, and it tells us we are not saved by faith only. There are other things that are required by God. But that's not a contradiction of what the Apostle Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 2. We gain access to the grace of God by our faith. That is the means of obtaining that, and we don't earn it. And that's what the apostle is saying there. But saying that we don't earn it, you'll notice there in verse 10 of the text, just to kind of finish this up, it says we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. There's no more credit to us in good works after we are justified than before we are justified. God defines them. He requires them. And I want to leave you with that passage in Luke chapter 17 that I alluded to earlier, because I think it's a good way of concluding our discussion of this section. Luke chapter 17. I want you to, we'll start off with the idea of faith and duty as the apostles asked Jesus to increase our faith. Notice verse 6. The Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, Luke 17 verse 6, if you have faith as mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots, be planted in the sea, it would obey you. Which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he's come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? Now, this is the parable I want you to know, or the teaching you want to know. So you have a servant, and he's doing his job, and when he comes in from the field, you say, okay, come and sit and eat. Now, he's your servant. So what is he supposed to do? He said, prepare something for my supper. Gird yourself, serve me till I've eaten and drunk, and afterward then you'll eat and drink. And then after that's all said and done, I mean, he's been working all day for you, and then he comes in, you say, okay, I want this, 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 and this, and you bring it to me, then you can do your thing, and now am I going to thank him? No, I'm not going to thank him. Notice verse 9. Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise, you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say this. This is our attitude. This is what we get down to. I've done everything that God has expected me to do. Do I now say, God, look at me, I deserve to go to heaven? No. That's not it at all. When we talk about obedience, we're not talking about earning our salvation. That servant, he says, when you have done all those things which you're commanded, this is the application he's making. So now he's talking to them again. You are the servants of God. When you've done all the things commanded you, say this, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. That's as far as it goes. I do not have the right to say, look at all that I've done. I deserve anything. God has commanded. God saves us by the grace. When we do what's commanded, we've only done what was required of us to do. And so that is the basis of our redemption. We're saved by grace through faith, not of works. It is the gift of God. not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Yes?
Don't have much time to consider this thought, but it's something I'll throw out there. We could be thinking about it. Those righteous men who lived under the law in the Old Testament, we know some of them were saved, but not all. I know for a fact that two of them were saved because they appeared with Jesus before Peter, James, and John. Right. Named their names. How come they weren't all saved? These Israelites all had the same faith. They all believed in God. There was no denomination. There was no Buddhism there. But some were saved and some were not. Whatever it was that they had to do to be saved after the fact is the same thing that we have to do today. They were faithful in the works that they were commanded to do to the best of their ability. They failed. So that's why they couldn't be saved by the law. They were saved through grace and by their faith.
By faith, yeah.
By their faith. When Jesus died later, it's the same way we have to be saved now. We're going to be saved the same way Moses and Elijah was.
Yeah, if you want to correlate those, you can go to Hebrews chapter 11 and James chapter 2. James chapter 2 is emphasizing the necessity of obedience. And actually, Hebrews 11 is as well. It makes the point that Dennis just stated, that these individuals did what they did, which had reference to obedience, by faith. And when you look at that, Hebrews 11 indicates they were justified by faith. James 2 indicates they were justified by obedience. But they're basically talking about the same thing. They did what God required them to do. And as such, they were responding to faith.
If they had done less,
they would not have been saved. That's a good point. All right, thank you very much for your kind attention. We'll pick up with the next section. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. Next time.